Good morning, everyone. My name's Doug Espy, and I'm the pastor here at Eastgate Bible Church. I'd like to extend a warm welcome to you all, and especially if you're a visitor or if you're new here. Now, I realise after that Bible reading, I think I might need to address the elephant in the room. If you are a visitor or a new person here, you're probably thinking, what did I just watch? A Bible reading on circumcision, baptism, what is all this? And if you're new to the faith, you've probably got even more questions. And if you're a regular here, you're probably thinking, no, I'm with the visitor. What is all this? What is it all about? Where is it going? And today, we're going to look into it. It's not an easy topic, but it's a topic that is full of precious gems. And it takes a bit of thinking to get to the bottom of it. And that's what we're going to do together today as we look at God's Word. Now, to start with, I want to give you some background information. Some of you are familiar with this, some of you aren't, but it's important to clear the ground first. We're looking at the book of Colossians. It's originally a letter written to a small church in the city of Colossae, which meets or met in modern-day Turkey. Colossae was a healthy church, but it had some challenges on its horizon. Outside the church was the World Cult Center for a castration cult. I kid you not, the World Cult Center was just outside Colossae. That's an issue. They were surrounded by people who worshipped different gods, who either didn't care about their Christian faith or were getting more and more hostile. And on the inside of the church, the Colossae congregation faced what I like to call the Jesus Plus problem. The Jesus Plus problem, and scholars have a hard time pinning this jellyfish down exactly what it is, but the Jesus Plus problem was the idea that you can have Jesus, but you need more in order to have a spiritually fulfilled life. You need Jesus plus maybe the worship of an angel. You need Jesus plus maybe some of these Old Testament Jewish food laws or Sabbath regulations. You need Jesus plus. He is not enough. You got to get some of this good gear that these religious con artists who are sitting in the congregation were trying to offer those around them. Paul writes to this church and he wants to steel them, to strengthen them against the Jesus Plus movement. And Paul, he just goes straight for the jugular. He says, Jesus is God. Jesus is God with skin on, in modern language. He says straight up, Jesus is fully divine. He's not half divine. He's not quarter divine. He's fully divine. And because Jesus is fully divine, he has all power. He is all powerful. He's not in some sort of cosmic arm wrestle with Satan. And you don't know who's going to win? No. Jesus is God. The victory is his. Jesus is all-powerful and he's all-knowing. And you might remember from last week, we read that Jesus, in him is found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If it is worth knowing in this universe, if it's one of the most valuable things, if it's a treasure, well, you're going to find that in Jesus. That's what Paul was getting across. That's what he steeled and strengthened the Colossians with. That's how they were going to deal with this Jesus Plus movement. And in our reading today, Paul is going to press the repeat button. He's going to basically say that again, but he's going to say it with a critical twist. And this critical twist is the hinge that scholars believe the letter of Colossians turns on. So let's go there together. Let's have a look. This is Paul speaking, and he says, therefore, based on everything that you just heard in the background, therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Now, you can see what Paul's doing, right? You can see an agricultural metaphor here, being rooted, and then a construction metaphor, built up in Jesus and established in the faith just as you were taught. You've got to dig deep. You've got to get into who Jesus is. You've got to put your roots down deep. Not half-hearted, all the way. And this construction metaphor, you've got to grow. You've got to build. You've got to build your life on him. Echoes of what you've probably remembered from Matthew, where Jesus says, build your house on the rock or on the sand. There's an echo here. He's bringing that across, and he says, you should be abounding in thanksgiving. And why wouldn't you be? If someone's life is rooted and built up in Christ, you can't help but be a thankful person. You can't help but have the warmth of what God's done in you overflow into your life. Paul continues. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. This phrase here, or this word here, captive. In the Greek, it's the word they would use for basically war booty. If the raiders would come in, they'd snatch you up, and whether you were a thing or a person, if you're getting taken away, you're this word, captive. And Paul says, when religious con artists in their midst and outside their church as well, don't let them take you. Don't let them take you as their prize. And you don't want to be taken by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, I want you to focus on a word here. Spirits. Some of your Bibles may say something slightly different. You may have noticed this in your CGs this week, perhaps. The word spirits, some of your Bibles say principles. And there's a bit of discussion here among scholars about whether the word should be spirits or principles. Elemental principles, if that's what your Bible says, the word there is stoicheia. And it's this idea of just basic unhealthy ways that the world operates. We can put it that way. In this context, it's basic unhealthy ways the world operates. You ever seen any stoicheia in your life? On your TV? Yeah, we do, right? And whether the word is stoicheia, whether you translate it as elemental principles or elemental spirits, it's basically the same thing. Wherever you find unhealthy dynamics in play, you will find unhealthy spirits, demons, the scripture calls them. You'll often find demons in play as well. And wherever you find demons in play, you often find unhealthy dynamics. So Paul says, don't get caught up in this. Don't get caught up in this. And then he begins to say the parts that often we get a bit confused about. Well, actually, moving from there, it says, for in him, being Jesus, this part's easy, sorry. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you've been filled in him, who is the head of all ruler of authority. This bit is the hinge on which our sermon and Paul's message is going to run on. In him. You see, this phrase, in him, is found at least 6 or 7 times in Colossians, and it is a massive theme throughout the New Testament. There's an idea here that Paul's introducing. It's this idea that Christians are in him. That Christians are in Jesus. But what does it mean? Well, it basically means that you're united with Christ. Did you know that? Whenever you bump into that phrase, in him, it means you are united with Jesus. And you are, honestly, united with Jesus in a far more profound way than many Christians realize today. You have an intimate and inseparable connection with Jesus if you are a Christian. Now, Some of you might be asking, okay, that sounds nice, but what does that mean? Can you give me some sort of definition? Let me tell you what it's not. There are some people who hear that we are in Christ, that you have a union with Christ, and they go down all sorts of weird paths. They go to this sort of Hindu idea, and they think, oh, in him, Jesus and I are like this. Oh, so that means I'm like divine, right? I'm divine. Jesus is in me. I get some of Jesus. Jesus is divine. I'm divine. There are people who go down that path. I'm not making that up. And you normally see it in more progressive places or places that have fused sort of Christianity and sort of Hindu all is one sort of thinking. You know, Jesus is God. I am God. Chair is God. Tree is God. We see that, but that's not the sort of union this is talking about. Because as we know clearly from Scripture, in him only applies to believers. It's not all is one thinking. So that's not right. You are in him, and there are many people in this world who are not in him. So it's not that. On the other end, you've got people who might say, in him. Sort of like a master and an apprentice, right? Because, you know, masters and apprentices, they work together. They know each other really well. They sort of, after they've been together long enough, they know each other's, like, what's going to happen next or what they're going to say before they say it. But that's not enough either. Because if the first error made the closeness too close, this second error disconnects us too far apart. Scripture says that relationship between Jesus and you, if you're one of his people, is closer than that, far closer than a master and apprentice. I reckon the best way to find it, this solid middle biblical ground, is to use the words of Jesus when he talks about this. And Jesus uses this analogy, and I'd encourage you to do the same one. Well, there we go. I am the vine, and you are the branches. If you've ever been on a wine estate tour, you know what Jesus is talking about. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. This is the way that Jesus would have you understand the union that you possess if you're a Christ follower here today. A vine and a branch. Individual, inseparable, yet distinct. Inseparable, yet distinct from one another. Your union with Jesus isn't one where you lose your individuality. Oh, there's no more Ray. There's no more Ben. There's no more Hanley. No. It's distinct, but inseparable. Like a vine and a branch, one that grows from the other. Connected. And we all know who's got the power in this relationship. We are the branches. We're the ones connected to the vine. We're the ones who receive life-giving strength, life-giving power through him as he chooses to give that to us, as he chooses to stay connected with us. And he does that not every Sunday, not at Monday at 12 o'clock. It's a lifelong 24/7, second by second union that Jesus has for us. And it's that sort of perspective that Paul wants you to have as we move into the more tricky stuff today. The more tricky stuff about circumcision and baptism and in him business. Because Paul wants to unpack this unity far beyond vine and branches. He wants to expand your categories of what you possess in him. So, the three categories that Paul wants to bring out is your circumcision in Christ, your burial in Christ, and your resurrection and forgiveness with Christ. It's life-changing for the Colossians, and if you get it, it'll be life-changing for you. So let's move forward. Let's look at this circumcision passage. In him, there it is again, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Let's just stop right there. This is a tricky one. What does it mean? Honestly, I reckon this is one of those things that the Apostle Peter warned us about when he says, Paul writes things that are hard to understand. This is one of them. And we'll take the idea of circumcision first. I'm not going to give you a definition of circumcision. You can figure that out for yourself. But John MacArthur gives us some useful background information into this idea of circumcision and how it applies here. MacArthur states that all the history of Israel, there were two views of circumcision. Every little Hebrew boy was circumcised on the eighth after he was born, and it was a sign that he belonged to the nation of Israel. And it became a controversial thing, and there were two schools of thought on it. In one school, there was the idea that circumcision was enough to save. Surgical salvation. If you just get circumcised, you are in the promised people, and that was it. The physical act is all that's required. And an Israelite believing this would argue that it doesn't matter whether the Israelite was good, whether they were bad, where all that mattered was that they're circumcised. This was the typical view of the Jews in Jesus' day, and it's a typical view of the Jewish leaders in Paul's day as well. But Romans 1:28 says something very different. It's not like, okay, you've been circumcised, you're in, you're a Jew, you're part of God's people. No, Paul says something different. Have a look at this. Paul says, Romans 2:29 says, for no one is a Jew who's merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. A physical cutting or circumcision doesn't include you in God's family. It's about your heart. Do you see that? You've got to have something happen to your heart. And the sort of thing that you need to have happen to your heart, you can see in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. And the Lord will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and that you may live. That you may live. This is what happened in our text that we're reading today from Colossians. It's saying that Jesus has circumcised your heart. Now, what did he cut off is the real question. And it says, if you look closely, it says, by the putting off of the body of the flesh. What does this mean? Well, it's obviously not literal, because we're all here today on this Sunday morning in the flesh together. It's not a literal thing. But the biblical term flesh often means the sinful part of our nature that's in all of us. A good way I've heard it described is a bit like lawn bowls. If you've ever done lawn bowls and you roll the ball and you notice the ball always curves off one way or the other, it never goes straight. In the same way, sinful nature is a part of all of us that tilts or is biased towards evil, towards rebellion and independence from God. I've noticed it, obviously, in myself, but you also see it in children. No offense, children, but in my experience and in my family, I never had to teach my kids how to lie. I never had to teach them how to sin. It just comes naturally, right? It's the same with all of us. It just comes naturally, and we tilt towards disobedience and rebellion against God. So what happens here is where our body of flesh is dominated by this sinful nature. Before Jesus is in our life, we are dominated by that rebellion and moving away from him. So if you want a quick definition, the body of flesh, the thing that was cut off by Jesus, is your body that's dominated by the sinful nature. Our bodies are now, if you're a Christian, if you're a Christ follower, our bodies are no longer dominated by this sinful nature. Rather, through Christ's work, we have bodies of a new nature. Our sinful nature is there, but its power over us is broken. It's broken. You're not a slave to sin anymore. It's still there, it's still tempting, but you're no longer a captive to it. It's still there, but you have a new nature. And echoing the words we read in Deuteronomy, we now have circumcised hearts that want to love God with everything we've got. The desires weren't there before, but they're there now, because Jesus has cut off the domination that sin had in our life. Our hearts are different now, and if you want a modern analogy, we now have a new factory default setting. You, if you're a Christ follower, now have a different factory default setting in the way that you tilt, and it expresses itself in new desires. And baptism will demonstrate this to even greater detail. Having been buried with him, buried with Jesus, in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, this is going to require some abstract thinking. We've done good so far, but this is the real summit of Everest right here. Just as Jesus was buried and rose again, baptism symbolizes your past burial and resurrection. When did you get buried and raised again? Well, your old nature, dominated by sin, was killed and buried when God saved you, and your new self rose. Jesus was buried. The old you is symbolically buried in baptism. It's what baptism symbolizes. And Jesus rose again, and you rise again symbolically in baptism. There's a union here. Can you see it? There's a parallel of what's going on. That's what Paul wants you to get of what he's doing and what Jesus has done in us. Jesus and you are way closer than you think. And there are way closer parallels than you ever realized when you thought circumcision or when you thought baptism. And Paul's like, no, you've got to get this. Because this is powerful truth. And there are major ramifications that can run from these doctrines. You can fill whole libraries with this. The fullness of yours that in Christ has thousands of applications. But I want to give you a simple but explosive one today. And it's this. Through your union, you can now have victory over habitual sin. Through your union with Christ, you can now have victory over habitual sin. Now, I know many people who struggle with habitual sin. We often use the language of addiction in this sort of space. But habitual sin can be much broader than that. It's any long-term, repeated sin that you feel trapped in. Maybe it's your temper. Maybe it's the fact that you look at stuff that you know you shouldn't be looking at. Maybe it's the hidden sins that, dare I say, in churches can often fester of self-righteousness and of pride. It may be unhealthy relational dynamics where you just keep going back and you keep getting suckered into the same relational dynamics that you've always been suckered into. It can be big or small, but you know what I'm talking about, yeah? Habitual sin. And these habitual sins, they speak to you. They say things like, you've failed again. This is what you'll always be like. Oh, you've done it again. It never says it with those exact words, but you know exactly what I'm talking about. You've heard these words. And Satan wants you to feel trapped like that. He would love for you to think that your sin is who you will be forever and that your Christian self is temporary. Satan wants you to think that your eternal true self is sinful. Eternal true self is sinful. And the part of you that loves God, The part of you that's passionate and wants to do right? Oh, that part's just temporary, and that's not really the real you. That's not the authentic you. That's what he wants to fool you with. He wants to reverse what we've just read in those verses. And he wants you to think like that and live like that. But if you've been united with Christ, you are no longer dominated by that sinful nature. You're united in the burial of the old self and the raising of your new self, as symbolized in baptism, and you truly are a new creation if you are in Christ. This is your new default setting. This is your new heart that beats towards the things of God. And this heart beats towards a progressive love of good in your life and a progressive love of hatred of evil. That love for God and for others, that forms the core of your eternal true self. Christian, this means that when you sin, you're actually not being your eternal true self. To be precise, when you sin, you're not expressing your authentic eternal self. Rather, you're being inauthentic to your eternal true self, and you're expressing a part of your identity that is temporary and that is no longer your default setting. And this stands in stark contrast to the lies that Satan wants you to believe. If you're in Christ, you will not always be like this, because you're a new creation. And Jesus Christ himself promises you in Philippians chapter 1 verse 6 that he will complete the work that he started in you. Jesus is a good carpenter. And let me tell you, he's not just a good carpenter of wood, he's a carpenter of souls. And he will complete every project he started in this room. He will complete every spiritual program and every spiritual project that he has started on planet Earth and at Eastgate Bible Church among his people. Because he's good like that. It's his commitment. And he's given you a spirit of power, love, and self-control so that by God's grace, you can walk your authentic true self today and every day. Now, you might need some help. I think we all do. If you're struggling with habitual sin, you should get help with people that you trust. And then, with their support, encouragement, and accountability, defeat these habitual sins that no longer can dominate you. They no longer have that ability in Christ. And as you link arms with people and you look to the link that you have with Jesus, these habitual sins will be broken. That's the promise of God's word. Because your authentic eternal self will win out. May take days, may take months, may take years, but Jesus wins. And that's the promise he has for you through your union with him. But if, like me, you struggle believing some of these promises, I want to encourage you to pray the prayer of the bloke in Mark chapter 9. Do you remember that prayer? Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. What a blunt, heartfelt prayer. Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. Pray that prayer. And he will listen. Jesus will listen. And how do we know? Because he bled for you and he loves you. He's not going to waste his blood. And he's not going to waste his love. Check out these last few verses. And you, when you were dead in your transgressions, trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. You see, in our worst moments, in my worst moments, in your worst moments, if you're a Christ follower, in our worst moments of habitual sin and evil, all of that, Jesus has paid for. You see, you could never pay your sin debt, what we're reading up about here, this record of debt that stands against us. I got debt. You got debt. We all have debt. It's all got to be paid for, but none of us can pay it. Even if we combined all the good deeds of all the people in this room, you have nowhere near enough to pay for sins of one person. We can't do it. We failed in our duty to love God and love one another, but God never fails. And God is loving, and he's so loving that from what we read, he has sent his son to die on the cross for us and to rise again for our sin. That's what this is talking about here. God has forgiven us. He's made us alive with Jesus. He's forgiven our sins by cancelling the law that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Colossian readers would have an extra insight into that little phrase there, nailing it to the cross. In the old days, when a debt had been paid for, that debt would be put up and nailed in a public place so that all the creditors or people chasing money would know that the debt's been paid for. You'd stick it in a public place, you'd nail it up. And Jesus was nailed in a public place that says, your sin, forgiven. Your debt, done with. That's what God did. And if you've been hearing this talk about union with Christ, forgiveness in Christ, victory in Christ, if you want to know this personally for yourself in your own life, well, now's the time to seriously listen up. Because if you choose to leave your life of rebellion against God, and if you choose to trust in who Jesus is, and that he alone is sufficient to pay for your sin debt, you will be made right with God. And if you have struggled praying that prayer or believing those things, ask God for the help. Ask God to help believe this fact that Jesus really can cover all your sin. That he really has paid it all, and he will give you the strength to live for him and to make you into a new creation. Martin Luther, the famous reformer, said these beautiful truths. Thou, Christ, you are my sin and my curse. Or rather, I'm your sin, I'm your curse, I'm your death, I'm your wrath of God, I'm your hell. But on the opposite, you are my righteousness, you are my blessing, you are my life, you are my grace of God, and you, Christ, are my heaven. I love it. And more than that, the fact that we can be forgiven defangs Satan and his demons. They thought they were killing the Son of God, their greatest victory. But their victory turned out to be their greatest defeat. Jesus and his demons, Satan and the demons no longer have the power to wave your record of sin around in front of God and point to you and point to your record. That power is broken because Jesus has already paid for it. That public record, your debt has been paid for, that's not just for people to look at Jesus, that's for the demons to look at. That's for the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms to look at. Check out this verse. He, being Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them. A famous quote says, they marched Jesus through the streets to humiliate him. They killed him, but Jesus rose again, thus defeating their efforts. They all wish they had a time machine now, don't they? They all wish that they could go back because they now know that Jesus was shaming them. Jesus was stripping them of their power on that long road to Golgotha. The shame, the shame. David Garland said, they have been disarmed, stripped of their dignity, and consigned to right at the back of Jesus' victory procession. The demonic realm now sit like criminals at the bar of, like the criminals at the Nuremberg tribunal at the end of World War II, and they are exposed as weak, beggarly, and benumbed. Christ reigns supreme over their broken backs. And all those in Christ Christ never need to fear the spiritual world and never need to venerate or worship them anymore. Christians belong to Christ, who governs the cosmos and secures them from all threats. Now, my friends, if there is anything that Satan wants to hide from you more today, it's the day of his greatest shame. Frenzied and disarmed, if he could, he would scream, "Don't look at it! Don't look at it! Look at yourselves. Look at your sin." See, Satan would have you look at your sin and look away from the cross. But he doesn't even want you to look too close at your sin. Because if you look closely at your sin, what do you find? Well, you find a cord, don't you? A cord that leads right back to the cross. And on that cross, we see a debt forgiven and we see a union that you and I have. We see spiritual circumcision. We see baptism symbolizing the death of our sin-dominated self and the resurrection of our new self. And we see the commitment to the salvation of his people. And most beautifully, we see Jesus' union with you. We do not stoop before a defeated foe today, friends. We don't need to follow their rules or their lies no more. What is on offer through Jesus is truly incredible. You can be free from habitual sin through your union with Christ as new creations. You can be free from unhealthy relational dynamics through your union with Christ as new creations. We know that we are not ultimately failures, but we will ultimately be trophies of Christ's successes through our union with Christ and as new creations. We know that we can be free in all circumstances through our union with Christ as new creations. And we know all this because we have all that we need in Christ through our union with him. We are in him. Let's celebrate this and let's pray about it now. Jesus, I thank you that we have everything that we need in you. Jesus, I thank you for your commitment to us, your commitment to changing our sin-dominated souls. I thank you for our new factory default setting as new creations. And I thank you that our authentic true selves, if we are followers of you, is one who love you and love those around us. So Jesus, help us battle what's left of our temporary, inauthentic selves. Help us to defeat the sin that still keeps to bind us. Help us always to look to the cross, to always look to you. And Lord Jesus, we just want to thank you. We just want to thank you that you unilaterally initiated a union that will go on for eternity. And that we get all the joy from that, and you get all the glory. We look forward to that day of your victory march, Jesus, and I thank you that you've included us in it. And Lord, if anyone here doesn't yet know you, if they haven't been spiritually circumcised, if they haven't got that union symbolized in baptism with you, I pray, Lord Jesus, that you will open the door, change their hearts and minds, because only you can do that. Change their hearts and minds and bring them into the freedom and the life that a union with you can bring. We ask this now in your name, in faith, knowing that you have bigger plans than we can ask, think, or imagine for us as individuals and for this world. In your name, amen.